All right, a very good evening to all of you. So glad you can make this historic night. This has been a tradition of ours now for I don't know how many years we've been doing this, at least 5-6 years. And we're glad to do it. I think it has merit, and I trust that you feel the same way about it. Tonight, we want to preach a sermon by Alexander McLaren. I've mentioned McLaren from time to time. If you've been with us, you've heard that name before, I'm sure. In London, at the time that Spurgeon was there, there was so many amazing, you had the most amazing pulpits literally in the world at that time. You had F.B. Meyer, you had Alexander McLaren, there was Joseph Parker, and there was Spurgeon, and several others. All these guys are big, big names. They're all widely published. And McLaren was probably the one, as far as his work was concerned, that I admire the most. He would go to work every day without fail with work boots on. He'd have these big construction boots on, just to remind himself that he was indeed going to work and not to play. And that's the kind of determination that he had with regard to the scriptures and with regard to his felt responsibility to deal with those scriptures correctly. It was work to him. It was a responsibility, and he treated it that way. And just a tough old Scotsman, McLaren was. I was disappointed in the end when he didn't stand with Spurgeon during the downgrade controversy. He was kind of neutral on that, which I have no appreciation for. But as far as his body of work throughout his career, McLaren was arguably the hardest of all of the workers, and there were some hard workers. Spurgeon was no slouch himself with regard to the time that he spent, the effort that he put in to bring the finest exposition he knew how to do for the Lord. No doubt you have a little biography of McLaren in front of you. Let me just read that to us, if you can read along with me, silently if you like. You see, he was born in 1826. And died the year, I remember the year he died always, because that was the year my grandmother was born, 1910. That's the year she was born, exactly. Alexander McLaren grew up in Glasgow, Scotland, where he was born in 1826. His Christian father encouraged him to become a minister, and at age 16, he entered Stepney College, a Baptist school. 3 years later, he graduated from London University. He began pastoring a church in Southampton when he was 20, the year 1846, and remained there 12 years. In 1858, he was called to pastor Union Chapel in Manchester, England, where he served until his death in 1910. Thousands came to hear his deep, thorough Bible expositions. He was honored during those years with a Doctor of Divinity degree from the universities of Glasgow and Edinburgh. He twice served as president of the Baptist World Congregation. McLaren's life was consumed with the preparation and delivery of sermons. He was a profound Bible scholar and a prolific writer. His Bible commentaries are read and studied throughout the English-speaking world. McLaren possessed an excellent English style and has probably been read more than any other preacher except for Charles Spurgeon. He spent long hours in study, often devoting 2 hours daily to studying the Bible in the original languages. Although he spent many hours in preparation, he always spoke without notes and became one of the most outstanding orators of his day. Okay, our sermon tonight is called Sodom, Capernaum, and Manchester, quite an unusual title. This was actually preached in Manchester, where McLaren finished out his days. And it's one of the rare textual sermons that he preached. He was an expository preacher before that was popular. But his text was Matthew 11 and verse 20, which you can see it says there, "Then began he, that is the Lord Jesus, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." I would do this in a Scottish brogue if I could, because that's how the original hearing would have been, but I'll not even think about trying to attempt that. These words and the woes that they introduce are found in another connection in the Gospel of Luke. He attaches them to his report of the mission of the 70 disciples. Matthew here introduces them in an order which seems not to depend upon time, but upon identity of subject. It is his method in his gospel to group together similar events as we have it exemplified, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount and in the long procession of miracles which immediately follows it, as well as in other parts of the gospel. In this particular chapter, it is not difficult to discover the common idea which binds its parts into a whole. We have a number of instances strung together illustrating the different effects of the Savior's appearance and work on different classes of persons. There passed before us John the Baptist with his doubts, the excitable multitude ready to take the kingdom of heaven by storm, the critics who cavilled with impartial inconsistency alike at John's asceticism and at Christ's freedom. Then follow the woes pronounced by him upon the indifferences of those who knew him best, and those then are succeeded by his rejoicing in spirit over the babes who did receive him. And the whole is crowned by great words of invitation which extend equally over those and over all varieties of disposition, and since all labor and are heavy laden, some and all, be they what they may, to come and find rest in him alone. Obviously, then, the order in this chapter is not that one of time, but that of subject. Notice that of all these different classes and types of character that pass in review before us, the one is singled out of the solemn denunciation of heavy judgment is that of the people who stood in a blaze of glory and in wondrous light and simply paid little to no attention. These are the worst sort. I wonder how many of them are in my audience today. Let me try then to bring before you the thoughts naturally suggested by these introductory words and the solemn, sorrowful forebodings of retribution which follow them. I ask you to look at three things: the blaze of light, the neglect of that light, and the rebuke for the neglect of that light. Jesus began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. In the first place, then, let's consider the blaze of light. According to the words of my text, the larger number of the miracles of our Lord were wrought in these three places. Cities, our Bible calls them. Two of them were little fishing villages, and the third a somewhat considerable town. Where are these miracles recorded? Not in our Gospels. As for Chorazin, we never hear its name except in this verse and in the parallel in Luke's Gospel. And all that he did there is swallowed up in oblivion. As for Bethsaida, there are a couple of miracles, probably recorded as having been wrought there, though there is some obscurity in reference to the locality of at least one of them. As for Capernaum, there are several miracles recorded as having been performed in that place, and several others refer to as having been done there. But there is nothing in the four Gospels that would suggest the statement of our text. Now, the inference, which has nothing to do with my present subject, but which I just note in passing, is how extremely fragmentary and incomplete these four Gospels avowedly are. They harvest for us a few ears plucked in the great waving cornfield, and all the others withered and died where they grew. The light falls upon one or two groups in the crowd of miserables whom he helped the rest lie in dim shadow. You have to think of dozens, I suppose. I should not be exaggerating. If I were to say hundreds of miracles, unrecorded but known, lying behind the specimens that we have in our Gospels. Many other things, truly, did Jesus, which are not written in this book. Our Lord takes these two little fishing villages, and he parallels and contrasts them with the two great maritime cities of Tyre and Sidon, and he says that these insignificant little places have far more light than those had. And then he isolates Capernaum, a place of more importance, and his own usual settled residence, and in like manner he contrasts it with the long buried Sodom, and proclaims the superiority of the illumination which fell on the more modern of the three. Why were they so superior? Because they had Moses? Because they had the prophets, the law, the temple, the priesthood? By no means. Because they had him. And so he sets himself forth as being the highest and clearest of all the revelations that God had made to the world, and asserts that in him, in his character, in his deeds, men ought to find motives that should bow them in penitence before the Lord. Motives sweeter, tenderer, stronger than any that the world knows besides. There is no such light in the knowledge of the glory of God anywhere else as there is in the face of Jesus Christ. And, O brother, no thoughts of the nobleness of rectitude and the imperfections of one's own life, no thoughts of a divine justice and a divine punishment will bow a man in penitence like having once caught a glimpse of the perfect sweetness and sublime beauty of the one humanity that is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. But now mark, as Capernaum is to Sodom, so is Manchester to Capernaum. I wonder if Jesus Christ were to come amongst us right this moment, whether he would not repeat in spirit the same lesson that is in our text today, and bid us contrast our greater illumination with the morning twilight that dawned upon these men, and yet was light enough to bring condemnation. Think these people of whom our Lord is speaking here and setting them high above Tyre and Sidon and Sodom knew nothing about his cross, his death, resurrection, and ascension? They knew him only as a dubious name, as a possible divine messenger and token miracle worker. But all the sweetest and deepest thoughts about him lay unrevealed. Whilst they stood but in the morning twilight, you and I stand in the noonday blaze. They might be pardoned for doubting whether the light that shone from him was sunshine or candle, but men of this 20th century who have the whole story of Christ, which is the gospel for the world, wrought out through the tragedy and pathos of his death and triumph and power of his resurrection, and who have besides the history of the world and of the church for 19 centuries, are more unpardonable unless they listen to him with penitence and faith than were any of his contemporaries. My brother, we stand in the very focus and fountain, as it were, of the heavenly radiance. A whole Christ, a crucified Christ, a risen Christ, an ascended Christ, a Christ who is Lord of the Spirit, a Christ who through the centuries is saving and blessing men, a Christ who can point to 1900 years and say, "This is my work insofar as it is good and noble." This Christ shines with a clearer evidence than the miracle worker of Capernaum and Bethsaida. And to you, the word comes, if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Bethsaida and Chorazin, they would have remained until this day. There are many of you here today saturated with the knowledge of this gospel, who from childhood have heard it, and then heard it again. You have lived in this light all of your days, and alas, if the light that is in you, that is round thee, be darkness, how great is that darkness? That brings me in the next place to notice the negligent difference to the light in all of its blaze. The men of these three little fishing towns were not sinners above all the Galileans of their day. Their crime was that they did nothing. No persecution is recorded as having been raised against him by them. There were no angry antagonisms, no scornful words. There surely was no violent opposition. They simply, stolidly stood like some black rock in the sunshine and let the sunshine pour down upon them and remain grim and dark as ever. And that's all. That is to say, the thing that brings down the severest rebuke is not the angry antagonism of the men who were contending in half darkness with a misunderstood and therefore disliked Christ, but the sleek, passive apathy that is never touched deeper than its ears by the message of God's living word. It is not a difficult thing to incur this condemnation. You have simply to do what some of you are doing right now and have been doing all your lives as to Christianity, and that is absolutely nothing. You have simply to acquiesce politely and respectfully, as many of you do, and just say that you are Christians, and there an end. You have simply to take my words, as I fear so many of those that listen to them do, as matters of course, the proper things to be said on a Sunday, and for me to say, which may be very true in some vague general way, but which have no felt application to you whatsoever. That is all you have to do. It is quite enough. Negative vices will ruin a man in mind, in body, in estate, and the negative sin of simple indifference avails to put a barrier between you and the Lord Jesus, through which none of his blessing can filter. If a sailor does not lash himself to something fixed, the next sea that comes across the deck will do the rest. If a sick man does not take the medicine by doing nothing, he has committed suicide. And simple passivity, that is to say, to translate it out of Latin into good, honest English, doing nothing, is all that is required in order to part you from the Savior and Christ from you. He upbraided the cities because they repented not. One can fancy some well-to-do and thoroughly respectable and clean-living native of Capernaum saying, "What? Those foul beasts in Sodom better off than I? Impossible." Well, Jesus Christ says so upon very intelligible grounds. The measure of light is the measure of responsibility. That is one ground. And the not preferring him is the preferring of self and of the world, and that is the sin among all sins. He will convince the world of sin because they believe not on me. Now, one more point, viz. This gelatinous kind of indifference, as of a disposition not stiff enough to take any impression, is found most deeply seated and hopeless amongst, shall I venture, amongst people like you who have been listening, until your systems have become so habituated to this Christian preaching that it does not produce even the least effect. It all runs off you like rain off waterproof. You have waterproofed your consciences and your spiritual susceptibilities by long habit of listening and doing nothing. And some of you have come to this point that you positively, rather like the titillation and excitement and slight, though it may be, which is produced by coming in contact now and then with a good, wholesome, rousing Christian appeal. Not that you ever intend to do anything about it, but it is pleasant to see a man in earnest and preaching as if he believed what he was saying. And so perhaps some of you are feeding here tonight. Ah, my dear friend, it is possible for a man to live by the side of Niagara until he cannot hear the cataract. And it is an awful thing for men and women to live under the sound of Christian teaching until it produces no more effect upon their wills and natures than the ringing of the church bells, to which they also pay no attention. You do not know the despair that comes over us preachers time after time as we look down upon the faces of our congregations and feel, "What shall I do to put a sharp enough point upon this truth to get it into the heart of some man that has been sitting there as long as I've been standing here and is never a bit the better for it?" Our most earnest preaching is like putting a red-hot iron into a cool pond. The cold water puts it out, and closes above it, and there's no more heard nor seen of it. Our old Puritan forefathers used to talk about gospel-hardened hearers. I believe that there are people listening to me right this minute who have become so inured to Christian preaching that, like artillery horses, they will not move a muscle or quiver if a whole battery of cannon is fired off under their nose. God knows I despair sometimes, many a time, when I think of the hundreds of people to whom I speak year after year and how there seems to be next to nothing in the world to come of any of it. Now, lastly, point number 3, notice here the rebuke of this negligence of the light. He began to upbraid the cities. But oh, we shall misunderstand him and his purpose if we think that upbraiding was anything but the sorrowful expression of his own loving heart, which warned of what was coming in order that he might never need to send it. "Woe unto you! Woe unto you!" And his own lips quivering, and his own heart felt that woe as he laid bare the sin and foreannounced the retribution. I do not feel that I dare dwell upon, or that it beseems me to say much about, this solemn thought. Only, dear friends, I do desire, if I could, to wake some of you to look realities for once in the face, and to be sure of this, that retribution is proportioned to the light received, and that the sin of sins is the rejection of Jesus Christ. Beneath the broad folds of that more tolerable, there lie infinite degrees of retribution. The same deed done by a group of men may be indefinitely varied in its culpability according to the motives and the clearness of knowledge that accompany or prompt the doing of it. And so, just because the life beyond is the accurate outcome and issue of the whole character and conduct estimated according to motive and knowledge, therefore there must be differences infinitely wide between the fate of the servant that knew his Lord's will and the servant that knew it not. Where do you think we gospel-drenched Englishmen and women still stand in that allocation of culpability? I do not presume to say more, but I beseech you, let no present controversies about the duration and possible termination of retribution in another state, or the possible prolongation of a probation into another state, blind you to the fact that however these questions be settled, this is a truth independent of them, but being forgotten amidst the dust of the controversy, that the next life is a life of retribution, and that there you and I will give account of our deeds and chiefly of our attitude toward the Lord Jesus. And now let me say in one word, hoisting the danger signal is the work of kindness, and Jesus Christ was never more loving than when from his lips there came these words, heavy with his own sorrow and stern with the prophecy of retribution. I know that Christian teachers have often spoken of the solemn things beyond, and they've done it in tones much to be deplored, and which weaken the force of their message. But surely, surely if we believe in a judgment to come, and if we believe that some of those that listen to us are in peril of it, surely, surely the plainest duty is that with tears in our voice and pleading tenderness in our tone, seeing the sword coming, we should give warning and beseech men to flee for refuge to the hope of the gospel. The solemn words that we have been looking at now lead up to and are intended to make more impressive, more gracious, the invitation with which this chapter ends. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Dear friends, we stand in this blaze of light. Our familiarity with Jesus Christ may be our ruin. We are tempted to pay no heed to his words because we know them so well. Neglect of the Savior on your part will bring deeper woes on your head than the people of Capernaum pulled down on their own heads. The brighter the sunshine, the louder the thunder, and the fiercer the lightning. The longer the summer day, the longer the winter night. The closer the comet comes to the sun, the further away it plunges at the other extremity of the orbit into space and into outer darkness. And so I beseech you, listen as if you had never heard it before, and listen as if your lives depended on it, as indeed they most surely do, to that merciful invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and then you will get rest. And your souls here and at that day when Sodom and Capernaum and Manchester, they and we shall stand before his throne. You may lift up your eyes and be glad to see who it is that sits on that tribunal, and that you learned to know and to love the face of your Savior before you saw him enthroned as your judge. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the recording of this ancient sermon. We're so grateful that it happened in time and history and that we have the opportunity to do it again. Lord, they are sobering words for sure, no doubt reduplicated here in the United States as perhaps never before with the neglect and rejection of light. Lord, have mercy on whom you will have mercy and honor yourself in these last days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.